You know, before we do begin, I want to, on that note, I want to pray. Father, have your way in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. I don't say that lightly, and neither do the people gathered here. Have your way in our hearts, where we make decisions, where we allow sin to control us or allow your Holy Spirit to control us. God, have our hearts. In our minds, where we think thoughts and become captive to thoughts that pull us away, or we allow your thoughts to lead and guide us, God, have our minds. And our actions, Lord, and all that we do, Lord, it is not an easy thing to give our heart, our lives to you. But it is a simple thing. There is a purity in just laying our lives before you. And this is such a great opportunity to say, Lord, speak really to my heart as I open your word, because I really want you to have control. Whether Rick gets it right or not, please speak to my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So mistaken identities can be a big thing. I'm talking about identity theft. You know, a lot of times you use that as an intro to some study. Pastors do, I've heard them. But mistaken identity is a big thing. It's a 10-year anniversary this year. It was 2007, and there's a book that came out this year. I wonder if any of you know about it. Mistaken Identity, Two Families, One Survivor. Anybody hear of it? Well, you will now. Because there was two young college girls. One was a freshman, one was a senior. They were at a Christian college, Taylor University in Indiana, and they went on a school field trip in a van, crashed into by a semi-truck. Several of the students died. A freshman and a senior, who were both blonde and looked, if you go online and see their picture, they looked very similar, like they could be sisters. You know where this is going. One of them died. The other one was mangled badly and taken to the hospital. And one family's called, and they bury their dead daughter. And the other family sits in a hospital room and takes turns 5 weeks in with bandages on her face. And then they remove bandages, but her face is so, you know, has to recover. And then just this little details start to function and form. And the sister, after 5 weeks, the sister of the girl that they think is laying in the hospital bed says, "What's your name?" And instead of saying, "My name is," I'll find her name. Instead of saying, "My name is Laura," she says, "My name's Whitney." Well, they held a funeral for Whitney with Whitney's family. But Whitney's daughter's in the hospital. And Laura's family is buried. How did I get, anyway, so the other family's sitting in the hospital for 8 weeks, forget the names, you get the point, it's me. So after 5 weeks, a family that's huddled around their daughter is told, "This isn't your daughter." I mean, they find out this isn't their daughter, means that the other family buried their daughter. And the family who buried their daughter finds out, "Oh, you need to come to the hospital, we got to talk to you. That's not your daughter you're buried, your daughter's this girl in the hospital." And now the saga and the journey is beyond the extreme intense emotion and overwhelming circumstance. It's also the fact that these are Christian families who bonded together and to this day are great friends and wrote the book together. The family who lost the daughter has embraced the other family. They're not bitter at God. And they've just said, you know, God placed us with this family, and we encourage them. And then that girl now she's recovered, and she has a baby, a husband and a baby, and they're like godparents to her baby. And they're not trying to live out their daughter. If you see them, they've been on TV and everything, all these two couples and their children, the rest of the families, they're there to share the faith of Jesus Christ over this mistaken identity. I bring that to you because it's so poignant. I also bring it to you because there is not really room for Jesus to be mistaken for who he isn't if you really open your heart to the scripture and read it. Who he claimed to be, who God said he would send, is a very identifiable person. Verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you," this is Moses speaking, "a prophet like me from your midst, from among your brethren, and him you shall hear. according to your all the desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. When they were at, of course, Horeb, getting the Ten Commandments. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And we'll just stop there because we'll pick up the rest into chapter 19. A prophet like Moses. You don't innocently miss this, not if you have any openness to read the scriptures and to hear from God. Jesus is very sure who he is, of course. In John chapter 5, he says to the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe in me, for he spoke about me. Now, it would take me 2 hours of pure scripture and then explaining each scripture to go through New Testament scripture, maybe 3 hours, if I was going to go through all the verses that show you this truth. We're going to read some of them. I'll read some of them. You don't have to turn there. And on the back of your bulletin will be a little bit of an outline thing for you. It's not an outline, but a little deal. Just to kind of give you this comparison between where Moses and Jesus are alike and where they're not. But I'm not going to follow it exactly, so just so you have it. And if you're a note taker and you want to write down some scriptures or come to me later and I'll send them to you in an email, they're just so great. But the point here is, of course, Jesus knew who he was. Moses knew that he was given a prophecy about a coming one. And Israel longed and looked for that coming one. You know, it says in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the world was made by him. And he was in the world that was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own. Who are his own? The Jews, Israel. And his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the power and the authority to become the children, the sons of God, even to those that believe in his name. That's John 1, 10 through 12, actually. You know, Moses, as a precursor to Jesus, as a prophetic picture of Jesus, he was raised where? Where was he raised? In the Pharaoh's house, right? You know, he was raised in Pharaoh's house, and he stood before and perhaps sat next to Pharaoh on his throne, for Hebrews 11 tells us that when he came of full of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with God's people than the passing pleasure of sin for a little season. Moses, however this worked out, the movies that we have, none of them tell us the whole story. We just don't know how he got there. But at 40 years old, he looks at his people. He knows who he is, whether Memnon gave him that little piece of cloth or not from the Ten Commandments. Whether that's the story, that's just a fabrication. Get it, fabric? Okay. I got a million of them. If you're good, I won't give you any more. All right. So Moses, at 40, I'm all choked up. Excuse me. At 40 years of age, he goes out and looks among his brethren and says, yeah, the thing for me to do is suffer affliction with these slaves rather than sit in Pharaoh's house where I'm like a coming king, you know, a prince of Egypt. And so that was pretty amazing, wasn't it? That a guy would do that? This wasn't later in life after God dealt with them either, right? That's pretty amazing. And yet it pales in comparison that Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, he left heaven's throne, a throne of glory, oneness with his Father, the Holy Spirit, in perfection and his absolute sovereignty, and he humbled himself and became a man. Did Jesus suffer affliction? Not only with God's people, for God's people, in their place. Hebrews 3 tells us that Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. Moses did what he was told. Moses stood the test. Moses had his bad moments, but for the most part, look at what he did in the midst of it all. But Jesus is not a servant in the house. Jesus is the Son, is the heir of all the kingdom. Moses delivered the children of Israel by God's hand, of course. But Moses delivered the children of Israel out of the slavery and the bondage of Pharaoh and Egypt. But Jesus delivered us out of the bondage of Satan, sin. He set us free from the slavery of our sin. And it says here, Moses says, here's a coming one. There's a coming one. Nobody would know how long it would take. Nobody there would know any of the details. The prophets of old longed to look into and understand the things that you have clearly laid out. Clearly laid out. Clearly laid out before you. Unmistakably laid out before us. People have longed in ancient times that they might understand what is clearly given to you and I. It's amazing. Oh, well, okay, it's the Bible. And when somebody offers you, like, you know, a Ouija board, you know, oh, let me see what that's like, or some other, you know, thing, it's amazing the human heart, how easily twisted and turned it can be. It's just human nature. It's fallen. Moses, as a servant, was faithful. But him you will hear, this one that's coming. You know, Moses kills an Egyptian that's beating on a Jew, on a Hebrew. They're not called Jews yet, by the way. But on a Hebrew. And he buries this guy in the sand, this Egyptian taskmaster. The next day he goes out again. So, I mean, I don't understand, like, is he going back to the fortress, back to the palace of the king? You know, how's it going? I don't know. But no, he comes out the next day, and two Hebrews are fighting, and he separates them and says, brothers, your brothers, you shouldn't be fighting. And one of them, and he knows that Moses killed the Egyptian, and I believe he knows that Moses is who Moses is. Now, I can't prove it, but you couldn't prove that he doesn't know who Moses is. He's certainly a guy that was willing to kill an Egyptian to protect a Hebrew. That's a pretty big deal if you're all a bunch of slaves. Is that a big deal? And he says, oh, I should listen to you because you actually suffered and put yourself at risk for us and you're trying to help us be delivered. Does he say that? And we know it's not Moses' time and Moses misunderstood. We get all that. But there's other people in the story too. Who do you relate to? Who made you a judge and a ruler over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday? And Moses is realizes he's found out about the Egyptian and he runs away. But I find this guy interesting. He's the epitome of the rebellious, stubborn heart, this guy that is fighting. He was probably the one in the wrong, too. Who's ever yelling the loudest is usually the wrongest. Okay, not always, but 99.9% of the time. Him you will hear. They didn't hear Moses really initially. And then even when he got them out in the wilderness, I'm writing a new Christmas song. It's dashing through the sand, murmuring all the way. And that's what they did. They murmured all the way. Jesus would say to the religious leaders in John chapter 8, if you continue in my word, to the people who believed in him, the people who were gathering and believing, if you continue in my word, you will really be my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But some of the very people that were starting to lean towards him has happened several times, and the religious leaders that were standing there said, set us free. We're Abraham's children. We've never been slaves to anyone, in bondage to anyone. Are you kidding me? Nobody understands how they came up with this concept. We just know that sin blinds. Sin blinds us. You know, we get so scandalized when somebody we talk to is blind spiritually. Blind to their sin. We're so amazed, but we have so much testimony that that's kind of normal. That's how it is. And it makes you think about yourself, doesn't it? I hope it does. It makes me think about me. And there's just a little bit it might make me think about you. Because you're like me. It can happen to us. blinded by our sin. We were never slaves to anyone. As they speak, are they not under repression from Rome? Is their history, didn't they come out of a place called Egypt? Don't they worship Moses as being their deliverer from slavery? You know, et cetera, on and on it goes. So it doesn't make any sense. And he, you know, if I was Jesus right then, I would just like, I'm loaded for bear. I just start laying all this stuff on him. He says, well, you know who the Son sets free is really free. That's why I said this to you. He has a different agenda than proving his point with people. He's trying to touch their hearts, and he's loving them in the moment. And so, you know, all through Israel, though, you know, Jesus said to these guys, well, listen, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, meaning on the cross, then you'll know that I am. The translation says, I am he, but it's ego in me, I am, as in, I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you to Moses. And then when Jesus is taught, if you don't think that's really what he meant, he tells these same group of guys, they say, you're not even 50 years old and you knew Abraham. He goes, listen, before Abraham was, I am. You know, Jesus' disciples were confused a lot, but his enemies knew exactly who he claimed to be. They never doubted who he claimed to be. Didn't take them long to figure out who he was claiming to be, and it's why they killed him. Encroaching on their authority and their position, but also claiming to be exactly who he is. No mistaken identity. And so, on the cross, Jesus, his disciples, imagine their hearts. They ran. They ran when Jesus was taken out of fear. And we understand that, but they also ran, and then when they scattered, and the only one we know that was at the cross is John, but we don't know if they were hanging out on the outside or what. But we know that as he hung on the cross, his disciples thought, to be sure, our hope is gone. Our hope is gone. This is a total failure. That's what they thought. Everything is a total failure, but Jesus rose as promised. We're not going through all those verses, but Jesus rose from the dead, didn't he? Yeah, as promised. So he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him. Did Jews receive Jesus? No Gentiles get there till the Jews receive Jesus, right? But as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the right, the authority to be the children, sons and daughters of God, even to those who believe in his name. I sit here today and I'm looking out at if you're a believer in Jesus, I'm looking at a miracle every seat that I look at. You're a miracle. In spite of all the reasons Christianity should have never made it out of the first century, in spite of all the negativity through the centuries and all the problems within the church and outside the church, in spite of everything else, you are a child of God, born again of his Spirit, if you're a believer, and you are a miracle. And for me, as I understand it, God doesn't have to do another thing. America could go right down the tubes and he's still God. A plane could crash on this building and he's still God. And we belong to him. I don't say those things in morbidity. I say those things with confidence. Confidence in the God of eternity. And if you don't have confidence in who he is eternally and your relationship to him eternally, you're not going to get confidence from God. You're not going to get confidence from God from any little short-term miracle he does. I'm sorry, he does them, but they don't change your life by themselves. Believing in Jesus Christ. And you know, I heard, I'll tell you that later, in the second hour of the study. So, no, this should go quick, actually. I'm trying, okay. So, even his brothers didn't believe in him. A prophet isn't received, Jesus said, among his own family, his people, his nation. You know, his brothers didn't even believe in him. But on the cross, His disciples thought a failure, but he rose as he promised. You know, John the Baptist, you know, everybody was saying it in John 6 and John 7, you see places where it says, but the people had said, how can this not be him? This must be him. It's him, isn't it him? Do you remember that? The people were saying that. The average person was going, this is him. This is the one Moses talked about. John the Baptist said, it is him. As he pointed to him at the baptism, it's him. This is him. But then when he's in prison, what does he say? Go ask Jesus, are you him? Can you see human nature at work here? Can you see how it is for us? You know. So as I heard a guy say this weekend earlier, you can't try Jesus. That doesn't mean anything. But you can trust him. And that's going to be the choice, not to try him, but to trust him. Because he's going to try you. And it's a good thing to purify your faith so that you know it's real. So that you know, that you know, that you know that your faith in Jesus Christ is real. It's not just because of your parents. It's not just because of the culture. His promises are true. And so, his own, as many as received him, he gave the power and the authority. And then when we read the book of Acts, we see the preaching of the cross, and we see the preaching, though, of the fact that Jesus is the answer to what Moses spoke. Peter preaches in chapter 3, and he says in verse 20, as he tells them to repent, he goes on to say that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you beforehand, to whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So that's that whole ball of wax of all the prophets. But then he says, for Moses truly said that to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear in all things, and whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from all among the people. He goes on and says, listen, it's been preached to you all the time. This Jesus was preached to you. He doesn't just mean when Jesus walked around preaching. He doesn't mean in his previous message on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says, Moses preached Jesus to you. This is the one that Moses talked about. Stephen backs him up in chapter 7 of Acts when Stephen says, Jesus, this one whom Moses declared, is the prophet to come. Now, folks, again, I'm being kind to you. I could just go on, and you know I could. More and more verses, more and more truth, more and more reality, clarity. There's no mistaken identity here. So if something can be so true, obviously true, how can it be so blatantly missed? Well, I'm glad you asked. In Acts 4:11, Peter talking again says to the Jewish people, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. It's on the cover of your bulletin, by the way. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the stone the builders, and he says to them, you builders, rejected. And if you go on into Peter clarifies also about this stone, so there's no mistake about it. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, Peter says, it's also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. I got to stop there for a minute. This hit me so hard this morning. It's like, Gail and I have talked about this a lot in our life, the times that we've been ashamed of. I don't have time to tell you all those. There's many. I've never been ashamed when it's all said and done of trusting Jesus. I've been ashamed of not trusting him. I'm not saying he holds me in shame. Don't misunderstand me. But I've been ashamed. You can't say I'm a Christian, I never feel shame. That's stupid. I'm a Christian, and I've felt shame, and I know that my forgiveness is at the cross, and I know I'm cleansed from my past, and I know I can go fresh with God every day. But I have felt shame for my behavior, for my actions about a lot of things, and the greatest one, really, because the others kind of stem from it, is not trusting Him. But that's going to go too. He that believes in Him will not be put to shame. You know, someday, right now, you can't always have your thoughts 100% pure, can you? Right now, you can't always have the best attitude of heart every minute without fail, can you? Right now, you know, we go, oh, I can't wait to get my new body because my knees hurt or my back's bad or actually I'm in a wheelchair or some horrible thing. I mean, that's reasonable and realistic, and thank God that there's a hope that we're all going to get new glorified bodies. But my friends, maybe it's because I don't hurt that bad yet, but I still think even if I hurt bad physically, I do think this. To me, the greatest gift of this corruptible putting on incorruption is that my mind will be pure. My heart will be whole. I won't have any shame or regret or sorrow or confusion or strife. You and I are sitting here today, and there's some people that can't imagine what it would like to be not be in pain physically. But there's many more of us that we can't even comprehend. What would it like to not be striving inside your head and your heart? What a glorious gift. It doesn't all happen here. A bunch happens here. But perfection comes in the moment and in the twinkling of an eye when we're changed, completely changed, everything changed, and no regret about it. Hallelujah for that. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And another quote from the Old Testament, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they're also appointed, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Nationally, Israel was destined to fail. Now listen, I won't cover all this completely. I didn't even intend to talk about this, but they proved their heart and mind consistently. God used their disobedience to bring the Gentile world in. God will use you in your obedience, and he'll use you in your disobedience. It's just a whole lot better to be used in your obedience. So don't try to figure all that out. Well, God's not fair, and that's not our topic today. But you know what? You're here because Jesus was preached to the Jews, and he went to the Jews, and the Jews did. There were Jews who received him, or you wouldn't be here. But you're also here because in their rejection, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense was sent to the rest of the world so that it would be a clear picture, no mistaken identity, same rock. And so the stone the builders rejected is now yours. God used their stubbornness to bring Christ to the rest of the world. So all of this says to me a couple of things that I think go together. You can decide if it makes sense. But number one of three things that I would mention here is facts are facts, but believing is always a choice. The facts are in about Jesus, okay? But God still allows, even demands, that people choose to believe. So, number two, blind eyes have to be opened by the Holy Spirit, don't they? So we're not saying, it's just right there on the paper, read it and you'll believe it. Because you know that didn't even happen to you. But we also understand that the Spirit opens eyes. It says there's a veil over the Jewish reading of the Old Testament, a veil over their eyes. But it also, that's in Corinthians 3, but Corinthians 4 comes after Corinthians 3, always has, always does, always will, as my pastor used to say every day. And you know what? Not about Corinthians 3, about whatever he was talking about. But Corinthians 4 says, if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden in those in whom Satan has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. Blindness is a real issue spiritually. It's not resolved by just more information, and I do understand that. But we understand that God is desiring to open blind eyes. So for us, number one, facts are facts, but believing is a choice. Number two, blind eyes have to be opened by the Holy Spirit. And for us, is number three directly, we need to outlive our critics. We just need to outlive our critics, and you know I don't mean hope they die. And you need to outlive your critics, and the first critic you need to outlive is the one that's right between those two ears of yours. Because there's a critic inside of your head, isn't there? You're not unique in that. Sorry. That isn't what makes you different from everybody else. You're not. There's a critic in my head. You know, when Jesus came to heal the girl, there were mockers there that were the mourners. And before he went in, he says, look, put the mockers out. Get them outside. Get them away from here. And you know what? Sometimes you have to put away the mocker in your own head. And sometimes you have to understand that people are blind, as the gospel says they'll be blind, and pray for the Holy Spirit to remove the blinders so that they can make a choice with open eyes and open hearts. But we outlive our critics. We outlive our own doubts and fears through patience. When you outlive something, it means you have to have patience. You know, patience like Moses. Because if it's necessary, you have to choose to rather suffer affliction with the people of God than the pleasures of sin that are passing for a season. You know, my daughter had a really good friend named Jenny, and when they were in junior high, they were just best buds, you know. And they dressed alike like nobody else at their Christian school. And, you know, they were on the edge of being kicked out. There was a really weird legalistic headmaster of that school, too. It wasn't because it was such a good Christian school. I don't know how to put it, but it was kind of strange there, you know, as well. And yet, my daughter made it through, and her heart was good. But anyway, she had, I digress, her and Jenny were so best buds, and they would stay overnight at each other's house. And one night at our house, Jenny comes out. She's brushing her teeth with Beth's toothbrush. Jenny was a straight-A student, was a genius-level person. She really has a high IQ. Beautiful girl. Common sense? Not so much. But, of course, Beth always said, what are you guys doing? Oh, we forget our toothbrushes, so when we're at each other's house, we just use the other one's toothbrush. Beth. Jenny, don't you? What? And she goes, are we not supposed to do that? She's dribbling down her side. No, honey, there's germs on that toothbrush that aren't your germs. You know, like, listen, you don't purposely, you know, Tony got sick, fevers and chill. You don't go and put your mouth on where he on his cup and drink his cup. You don't suffer his germs unnecessarily. You don't have to use somebody else's toothbrush. Use a stick if you have to. You don't have to do that. But my friends, sometimes you choose. And don't think this is for somebody else and not you. Sometimes you have to choose. You don't have to, but this is what you do. You choose to suffer affliction, hardship, pain, difficulty with the people of God rather than the passing pleasures of sin that last for a little season. It is your choice. It is my choice. It is their choice, whoever we're thinking of. But it is a choice to choose. Not I was thrust into a hardship, into fire. You know what? Everybody goes through fire. Not everyone is purified by fire. The believer who trusts in the Lord and chooses to trust in the Lord and exercises the patience to sit in the fire he has to be in also suffers the heat of the fire. But the heat of the fire purifies our faith and makes us more whole, more complete, more strong, more filled with faith and courage and hope. All the things that we wish everybody in this world, gosh darn it, why don't they get it together and be nicer and better and kinder and gracious and courageous and honest and integritous? Why don't they? When are they going to get it together? What about me? What about you? I'm not oblivious to this. I know too much. Now so do you. I think some of you knew it long before I started talking. You know too much. To just give in and to just let the negative voices and the discouragement and the why do I bother take over in your life. You know too much, and I'm thankful we do. Truth can be ignored, but truth cannot be ignored forever. Truth can be ignored, but it will not be ignored forever, will it? In Romans 2:16, Paul says, talks about the day of when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Let me say it again. This is like, I'm a guy who's like, thinks I know the word so good, you know? It's like, I forgot all about this verse. I don't know the last time I noticed it. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What are the secrets of men that God's going to judge? Our natural thought tends to be towards the hidden motives of sin and wrong. The books are open and all. And that's true. I'm not going to say that's not true, that God isn't going to reveal the bad motives, the evil heart intentions of people that were hiding it behind a screen and hypocrisy. But actually, I believe strongly he's talking about the truth, judging the secrets of men. What's the greatest secret someone holds? The person who says, well, I'd believe in God if he revealed himself to me, but he hasn't. Do you know, you have a right not to judge or condemn them or be mean to them, but you have a right not to believe them. And I don't believe them. Okay? Ultimately, I believe God over any human. Is that wrong? God says that he has revealed himself in Romans 1. The invisible things of the Godhead are clearly seen in creation. Then he goes on to talk about the human heart and how your heart can know and does know, and that God has full authority to reach out to men in whatever way he wants throughout all history and all ways, and to bring to them to the point where they know who he is, and that nobody's going to stand before the Lord at that judgment seat. That judge is not going to get one argument, but I didn't know. If only I had known. I don't understand. It's not fair. It is not so. It will not be so. God will reveal the secret of men's hearts, men and women. And one of those secrets that may be the ultimate real secret is, I absolutely knew, and I still went my own way. Someone said to me the other day, just a wonderful person, but they said, well, if God revealed himself to somebody, how would they not turn to him? I said, oh, you got to look at the Bible a little bit. God revealed himself to hundreds of people in the Bible, even some of his own people that became eventually his servants, and they rejected and turned away from him. And I know people, I said, I came to the Lord at 18, but I know people who are in their 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s who had many encounters with God where he made himself very real to them, and they still said, no thanks. No. I know you're here, but I'm not following you. And later they will tell you, you know, God showed himself to me 20 years ago, but I didn't want to hear it. Do you know anybody like that? Is there anybody here who went for some years where God revealed himself to you and you didn't want to hear it? Come on. They're all over the place. They're in this room. Now, I wasn't old enough to go that long. You know, I went for a few weeks fighting, and I had the miracles. When my second tire blew on my car in that moment that I had, I didn't fall on my knees and say, okay, God, you showed me you're real. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I went, no, I can't do this. Because I'm, you know what I am? I'm just like everybody else. naturally rebellious and stubborn and prone to sin. But God had his way. He wouldn't let me go, and for that I'm ever forever grateful. And I don't understand why some people get saved at 18 when he shows them to them, and when some people go for years and years, and some people go forever. You know what? I don't know the answer to that. But I know he's going to judge the secrets of men's hearts. And it should give us compassion for people, not be mad at them, be patient with them. Outlive your critics. And don't be so scandalized that people don't believe. It's like, who told you that everyone was going to believe it as soon as you talked to them? Who said that to you? Nobody. The question for you and for me is, what am I going to do? Am I going to choose to suffer affliction with God's people when necessary? Am I going to choose to follow? Well, guess what? God is so good. He said in verse 16, according to all you desired at Horeb, when you said, we can't face God face to face, we need an intercessor. And here we see Moses and the differences, the same ways he was with God and the differences from God, from Jesus. And the real big one is in the center of the page. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant, but Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, with a verse that talks about the one mediator we have. Because Moses was a mediator in a typology, and he could bring the people to God's law. And what was he told? What did he tell them to do? Stand back away from this mountain. Tell the people they can't come close. But Jesus' intercession, and Moses interceded for him. Moses cried out to God for them. Moses wept for them when they sinned and said, please, God. He shed tears. We love Moses, don't we? We thank God for Moses. He shed tears for the people. He interceded for him that way, too. But Jesus didn't shed tears. He shed blood. Jesus didn't just ask God to be merciful to them. He paid the price of their sins so that God could be merciful to us. Hallelujah. He paid the price to bring us back to God. Moses said there has to be distance. Jesus says, come on, I've brought oneness for you. Oneness with God. He whose spirit is joined to the Lord is one spirit. So we're going to celebrate communion. It's going to be passed. I'm going to ask Pastor Steve to come up as we're in the second song, and then at the end of that, he'll lead us in communion, even with a word if you have, beyond what we've said, though I didn't leave you a lot of room for that, but you're totally welcome to. And we're going to just enter into communion. If you don't know what it is, if it isn't what you understand, what we do, then let it pass. If you don't trust in Jesus and you don't want to, let it pass. But if you do, you can take communion freely, and we're going to ask God to flood our hearts with his presence. Musicians.